Father, just the very fact that when you taught us how to pray, Jesus instructed us to call you our Father. To be fully assured as we enter into this communion with you that we're actually talking to our Daddy. God, we thank you for the privilege of being part of this heavenly family, and it's not because we deserve it, but because your great mercy has made it available to us. Why should I gain from this reward? I cannot give an answer. But this we know with all our heart. Your wounds have paid my ransom. And so tonight we cling to the blood of Jesus. We cling to his righteousness. And it's through him that we can come boldly before your throne of grace. God, I recognize that some of us here tonight are probably bearing deep, heavy heart burdens. Talking with a few friends, just realizing that maybe they've heard some tragic news. Or wondering what's going to happen with this situation, or how are things going to turn around here or there. Lord, you know the burdens of our hearts, the anxious thoughts that many of us have tonight. And right now we want to take you up on that promise that says we can cast all of our cares upon Jesus because he cares for us. So tonight, please, help us to throw them on you. Your shoulders are way bigger than ours. Thank you for upholding us. And Lord, now as we're turning our attention to the Word of God, we pray that you would give us a mind that is guided by divine wisdom. We pray that you would bless us with that promised Holy Spirit of truth that would guide us into all truth. And I pray also that you would just free us of any other distraction. We thank you that you're going to speak to us because we want to be able to take a stand, both now and at the end. In Jesus' name, let the family say, amen. 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 All right. I just feel so full. Thank you for the fellowship here. It's been a blessing. I don't know if you've enjoyed it, but I have. I have enjoyed the food, amen, the fellowship, the songs, and the study. You know, it's always a blessing to be in a position to explain things because it makes you study things even more. And so I'm excited tonight. Tonight's presentation is Taking a Stand at the End, and we're going to go straight into it. We're going to start in the book of Revelation. So hopefully you've got your presentation outline. Grab a Bible if you didn't bring one with you. There's one on your table. We're going to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. Go with me to Revelation chapter 6. And here in Revelation 6, we find this very startling picture. It's a startling picture because it's depicting the very end when the sky opens up like a scroll. And in Revelation chapter 6, when you're there, say amen, okay? Revelation 6, if you're using the Seminar Bible, by the way, that's page 1669 in the blue Bibles there. But in Revelation chapter 6, we see this, all right, we see this picture of Jesus, the Lamb who is slain. He's holding in his hand a scroll. It's depicted in chapter 5 where Jesus takes this scroll, this kingly act, this kingly scroll, and he's opening each seal of this scroll, and as he opens a seal, something significant happens on the earth, and there are these different ages, different epics, so to speak, within Christian history that you follow along in Revelation chapter 6 all the way till it reaches to the very end of time. In Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, I'll start there. Revelation chapter 6, verse 14, notice it says, "Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains." Whew. Remember, we had talked a little bit in previous nights about the end of the world and how some view it as a very tragic event. Something that they would rather run from. And that's only because they have run from Jesus all of their life. And apparently this is what's depicted. Kings of the earth, great men, etc., etc. They're hiding themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And in verse 16 kind of indicates their heart motive. And it says, "And they said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the'" who? Wrath of the Lamb. According to John chapter 1, verse 29, who is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world? Jesus. Now, when I think of a lamb, I don't usually think of a lamb in terms of something that I need to run from. Do you understand what I mean? Yeah, we've got stuffed animals at home that some are kind of big burly things, but then we've got some lambs that are just so cuddly, right? But according to this, there is a sense of fear and trepidation. Why? Because when they see the lamb, they realize that they've been pushing this lamb away all their lives. So they're running to the rocks and to the mountains. But then in verse 17, there's this very pointed question. It rings throughout, at this time of the end. And in verse 17, it says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to do what? To stand." Who is able to stand? It's a question in terms of who is worthy to even stand before this lamb. Who is able to stand before God? And as though this were just an introductory statement, Revelation chapter 7 actually begins to unfold it seems like a break in the picture, but it's really an answer to that very question. Who is able to stand? And in Revelation chapter 7, what do we see? What do we see? In verse 2, it says, "Then I saw another angel." Are you there? Revelation chapter 7, verse 2. "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their where? On their foreheads." Okay, so there's this idea, again, Revelation, using these symbols. Hey, we're going to identify the servants of God. And in verse 4 it says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." Did you hear the number? 144,000. It's very interesting. When John hears things in the book of Revelation, there are certain times in Revelation where he hears something and then he looks to see what it is. In Revelation chapter 5, he heard that there was one who is worthy to take the scroll. It was the lion from the tribe of Judah. That's what he heard. And when he turned to look, do you know what he saw? He saw a lamb as though it had been slain. Seems like a completely different character than what he heard, but in fact, it was one and the same. And so here, John hears this number, 144,000, and then when he looks, what does he see? In verse 9, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing," where? "Before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the who?'" To the lamb. Do you see the contrast between what people in Revelation 6, verse 16 and 17 are saying versus what the great multitude in chapter 7 are saying? Do you see the contrast there? Who is able to stand? They're running to the rocks. Who is able to stand? And then there's this picture of a great multitude that no one could number. And they're standing before God, clothed in white robes. Friends, that's that number that John heard, 144,000. When he looked, it was a number that he couldn't even count it. It was a great multitude. That's the number we all want to be a part of, right? Okay, let's take our hand out. Go with me there. The opening paragraph, it says this: "As Earth's history comes to a close and the long-awaited return of Christ approaches, the question will be asked, who is able to stand? In response to this seemingly hopeless question, Revelation triumphantly pictures a people who do stand, a people who stand with the Lord Jesus and follow him wherever he leads. Like the familiar song says, we all want to be in that number. And this last question, what can we do to stand with Jesus? What can we do to stand with Jesus in the end and follow him wherever he leads?" Now that phrase, where you see it says, "follow him wherever he leads," I want you to write in your margin, Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. Write in your margin next to "follow him," write Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. And I want to turn your attention there very quickly, because in Revelation 14, go ahead and start flipping pages, Revelation chapter 14, this is where that number is repeated in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, I suppose we could even start in verse 1. When you're there, say amen. Amen. Okay? This is very interesting. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him how many? 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Interesting. In verse 2 it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." All right. So there's really just this rejoicing scene as this number that is standing before the Lord. They're standing with the Lamb. They're standing with the Lamb. Now notice down in verse 4, the description there that I really want to zero in on. It says, "These are the ones who are not defiled with women." Again, Revelation is full of symbolic language and figurative language. And so what this sexual purity is really indicating, a spiritual fidelity, okay? They've been completely loyal to Jesus. And it says, "For they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." So what we see just from this cursory view of the 144,000, we see that, one, they stand before the Lord. They actually stand with the Lamb. They're able to take a stand at the end. And according to Revelation 14, verse 4, it's not only that, but wherever the Lamb goes, that's where they go to. Do you understand that tonight, yes or no? Yeah? So apparently, standing before the Lord also implies or is directly connected to following wherever he leads. So when we ask the question, who is able to stand, it's whoever is able to follow the Lamb wherever he leads. All right? That's a conclusion that we need to understand, and now we need to understand more. What does it mean to follow? What does it mean to follow this leader? Go with me to the New Testament book, Matthew. First book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4. Because this idea of following the Lamb, this is something that we're introduced to right from the very beginning of the New Testament when Jesus begins his public ministry. This is how people he invites to relate to him. Matthew chapter 4. In your seminar Bible, this is page 1253. Matthew chapter 4, page 1253. And if you found it, go ahead and say, "I found it." All right. Matthew chapter 4, we're starting in verse 18. We're trying to understand, okay, to stand at the end means to follow the Lamb. Well, now, what does it mean to follow the Lamb? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, the Bible says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." Verse 19, "Then he said to them," two words, what were they? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Verse 20, they immediately did what? Left their nets and followed him. Apparently, when these fishermen, when they heard this invitation to follow Jesus, what they understood was that to follow Jesus means that I unfollow other things. By saying yes to Jesus, that means I'm saying no to some other things. To be radically attached to Jesus is to be radically detached from the things of this world. Do you see what I'm talking about there? And so these disciples, they understood it in verse 20. They immediately left their nets and followed him. So there, that's why it says in the handout, when people were called to follow Jesus, the invitation implied a radical detachment from self and a radical attachment to Christ alone. Key word there, to Christ alone. Maybe you've had those childhood memories where, you know, you're getting your friends or your cousins together and, "Hey guys, let's play a game. Let's play follow the leader." First thing you need to do, pick who the leader is, right? And so the game goes successfully until there are two people who want to be the leader. Now what do, right? That game is only going to operate if there's one leader. To follow the leader means that there's only one. There's an exclusive dynamic there. So to follow Jesus in the same way, if we're really going to follow him, we must follow him. Are we together tonight, yes or no? Yeah? Very clear. All right, so how about let's go to Mark. Mark chapter 8. We're still wanting to flesh out this picture of following Jesus. Mark chapter 8. Because Jesus gets a little bit more, how would you say this, graphic with this understanding of what it is to follow him. Matthew chapter 4, it was towards the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and now in Mark chapter 8, we're kind of halfway through his public ministry, and now the disciples are a little bit more aware of what's all involved in following Jesus. Jesus wants them to understand. Mark chapter 8, if you're using the Seminar Bible, it's page 1309. When you're there, say amen. Okay, Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Beginning in verse 34, the Bible says, "When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to do what? To come after me,'" okay? "Whoever desires to follow me," in other words, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Whoa. Now Jesus is talking serious language here. "Hey guys, I know you've been hanging out with me. I know you've been following with me, but I want to give you just a real clear sense of what it means to follow me. To truly follow me, if you're really going to come after me, let him deny himself." Deny himself. That word, when you think about the Gospels in particular, I think of that story when Jesus tells Peter, "Hey Peter, you're going to deny me three times tonight." To deny Jesus, he was basically saying, "You're going to disown me as if you don't even know me." And here Jesus is essentially saying, "Hey, if you're really going to come after me, you need to treat yourself, you know, living for self, exalting self, that whole way of life, you need to disown that. As that, I don't even know that. Yeah, I have no belonging to that. So let him deny himself." But even on top of that, how does that even happen? He says, "Take up his cross." Take up his cross. That's an implement of death. You need to put self to death. And in that way, that is truly following Jesus. Now, he's not talking about physically taking your life. No, what he's talking about is this living for yourself, this exalting yourself, this participation in the rebellion of Lucifer, right? He's saying all of that old order of life needs to be laid to the dust. And so in the handout, let's fill this in. It says, following Jesus requires taking up one's cross. And when self is crucified, we can live a new life in Jesus. What do you mean when self is crucified? Well, Paul actually unpacks this a little bit more. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says of himself, "I have been crucified with Christ." Not literally, not physically, not biologically, no. "I have been crucified with Christ," spiritually speaking. "It is no longer I who live, but who lives in me? Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." In other words, because Jesus loved me and gave himself for me, I am wanting to give myself for him. I'm wanting to live only for him. And so this old order of life of living for self, driven by self, only concerned with self, that's going to be crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. And because of that, I can live a different life altogether. I can live this life of faith. Even though I exist in this flesh, I'm living the life of faith. And so this is a beautiful picture of what it is to follow Jesus. To stand at the end is really to follow Jesus wherever he leads. To follow Jesus is really to allow self to die so that we can live the life of faith. Okay? We're kind of drawing some conclusions here. So think of it. When we give all to Jesus, sometimes we think to ourselves, "Oh, how could I possibly do this? That's such a great sacrifice." But when you think about it, what do we give to Jesus when we give him all? Well, we give him a sin-polluted heart, stricken with guilt and shame, dirtied from the past record of our sins. Friends, when we give to Jesus, we give him what we want to get rid of. And when we do, he gives us the life of faith, the life of faith in the Son of God. Beautiful exchange. Not even fair, but God does it. God does it. And so this new life is ours on condition. On condition of death to self. Death to the old. And so how does this happen? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Let's unpack this even more. Because this is really the bedrock of the Christian experience, the gospel itself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Bible says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what kind of creation? New creation." Is that appealing to anybody? He is a new creation. Maybe you were talking about it with your table partners and stuff. "Oh, last thing I got new. Oh, boy, was I giddy, you know?" there was a new spring in my step, you know, a smile across my face. People knew that I got something new. All right. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You don't just have new things. You yourself are new. Old things have passed away. Behold, a few things have become new. What? No. The Bible's promise is very clear. God wants to make all things new. Powerful. And it's on one condition. Do you notice the word if? That's introducing a condition that this promise is given to you upon. What is that condition? If anyone is in Christ. In Christ. What does that mean? Let's write this down. The promise of recreation and complete newness is given to anyone who is in Christ. Go ahead and fill it in. In Christ. The paragraph that follows says, for whatever reason, the idea of receiving something brand new has a strong appeal to many of us, especially when replacing something that has become old or worn. God's promise, however, is of infinitely more value since he can give us a brand new life, one free of past miseries and full of potential joys. And I put there some text there, Psalm 23. Maybe you know that the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. All right? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And then in verse 3, this awesome phrase, he restores my soul. Maybe you feel like your existence is really meant for the junkyard. God wants to restore that baby, right? You know, maybe you're, I don't know what maybe it's that 67 Mustang or whatever. No, God wants to restore your soul. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, you have shown me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. God wants to give us not just some joy, but full joy. And it's the joy of a new life. The rest of the paragraph says, if the simple condition of receiving this newness is to be, quote unquote, in Christ, wouldn't we ask this question? How exactly do we enter into that experience? How do we bury ourselves in Jesus? Think about that. What does that mean, to be in Jesus? To be in Christ? I mean, I can say we are in this room, right? When my kids are playing hide-and-go-seek and my daughter, like, where are you? Where are you? And I open up the linen cabinet. Oh, she's in the linen cabinet, right? But what does that mean? To be in Christ. That's what Paul uses this phrase so often throughout the New Testament, and I think it's so powerful when we truly understand. And so let's go now to the next page of our handout. Let's find this book, the letter of Colossians. Can you find that? Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And in the Seminar Bible, it's page 1563. Page 1563. Actually, what we'll do, let's take some time. Let's look for Colossians 3 and Galatians 3. Can you find both of those? They're not too far from one another. Colossians 3, that's on page 1563. Keep your pinky there or something. And then find Galatians 3, which is page 1538. These epistles that Paul wrote to the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians are kind of clumped right there together between the Corinthians and the Thessalonians. Don't get tongue twisted over that, but all right, so you've got Colossians 3, and maybe you have Galatians 3 by now. If you've got one of them, go ahead and say, I got one. If you've got both of them, say, I got them. Okay. All right, we got Colossians 3 and Galatians 3. What does it mean to be in Christ? We're going to take a look at Colossians 3, verse 3. Paul says this, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Oh, it kind of uses that hidden language, right? To be hidden with Christ in God. And notice how it's connected to this experience of dying, okay? And again, we're not talking about the physical death of the body. We're talking about the spiritual death of the old life. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, come on, Paul, get a little bit more practical for me. Go now to Galatians 3. So flip now to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. When you're there, say amen, okay? It says, for as many of you as were, what's the next word? Baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Okay, let's see if we can wrap our minds around this. whoever has been baptized into Christ, you've actually begun to put him on, like a pair of new clothes, okay? You're in these clothes. You're in Jesus when you've been baptized into him. Oh, baptized. Okay, so let's fill this out in our handout. To be in Christ is essentially to hide our own lives in Jesus. To hide our own lives in Jesus so we can put on Christ's life. This is tangibly expressed through the act of, what's the next word? Baptism, okay? This is tangibly expressed through the act of baptism, which literally means immersion. Go ahead and fill that in. The act of baptism, which literally means immersion. Literally means immersion. Do you know what immersion means, by the way? You know, in my mind, the first thing that actually comes to my mind is an Oreo cookie. yeah, right? But what's interesting is that the Greek word for baptism, it's baptizo. And so baptism is a transliteration of that. But even though my mind thinks dunk the cookie, you know, dunk the donut, whatever it is that you want to dunk, there's actually another Greek word for dipping and dunking. The other Greek word is bapto. It's the occasional dip. It's the partial dip, you know, the Oreo cookie dip. Unless you are the baptizo. I don't know, maybe, ooh, yeah. You know? sorry. Enough about Oreo cookies. Anyways, okay. but here's the thing. So when we're talking about baptism, we're actually talking about submersion. Submersion, actually, in Greek literature, outside of the Bible, around the 2nd century AD, there's been found a pickle recipe in ancient Greek literature that actually uses both words in the same document. And it uses the word bapto for that phase of, you know, after you've gotten your water boiling, then you kind of blanch the pickle or blanch the cucumber, kind of dip it once, take it out quick. But then it uses the word baptizo for actually letting it soak in the vinegar, letting it actually soak in the solution. So when we're talking about baptism, we're actually talking about being submerged into Jesus and staying there. It's powerful. And so that's what Paul is talking about. When you have been submerged into Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. You are in Christ. You've put him on. Okay, so why is baptism so significant? Why is it that baptism actually puts us in Christ where we can have this new creation experience? Go with me to Romans chapter 6, because the act of baptism is such a powerful symbol, and Paul outlines this in Romans 6 in your seminar Bible. That's page 1475, okay? Page 1475. Romans chapter 6, page 1475. When you're there, say amen. Amen. We're going to read through verses 3 through 5. Romans chapter 6, Paul is now unpacking what baptism is so significant, or what's so significant about baptism, I should say. And in verse 3, he asks some questions. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ," okay, submerged into Jesus Christ, "were baptized into his" what? "His death." Huh. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Paul is drawing a comparison here. Just like your baptism, you went into the water and then you came out of the water, this is actually an enactment, a reenactment, or an identification with Jesus' death, his burial, and then his resurrection, right? And then in verse 5, he goes on and says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his" what? "Of his resurrection." In other words, if we have united ourselves, if we have so conjoined ourselves, if we have so identified with the death of Christ, then surely we will be identified with his resurrected life. If Jesus now lives, hey, you can live a new life. That's what Paul is talking about. And so there in the handout, it says, "Baptism is the outward expression of one's inward commitment to unite." Go ahead and fill that in. To unite. Or maybe you like the word identify. Identify would be another way to put that. Of one's inward commitment to unite with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So when someone says, you know what, I realize that Jesus died the death I deserved, and because he lives, he actually offers me the life he deserves. And because we express faith in that, that's an inward commitment to say, oh, I believe that, I want that. And so baptism is a natural expression of that inward commitment, okay? It's uniting ourselves with his death. Why do we need to unite with the death? Because there's something that needs to die, that old self. That old order of living for self, driven by self, only concerned with self. That needs to be put to death because that's what created the rift between us and God in the first place. And so God wants to resurrect us to a brand new life altogether. What's interesting is that the New Testament really unpacks this even more. And it does so by comparison. It compares baptism to two Old Testament stories. Very, very interesting. Notice what Peter describes, the kind of language that he uses to describe baptism. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, he says, "Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of who?" In the days of Noah, okay? So it's talking about God's patience, his longsuffering with the people that Noah was trying to preach to, saying, "Come on in, there's a flood coming." While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, how many souls?
Eight
souls. Even though Noah preached for nearly 120 years. Boy, that wasn't a very successful event. Boy, you know, he had some endurance as a preacher. Right? But you know, the eight that were saved were his family. And so he had, you know, he was a minister to his family, first and foremost. Praise the Lord. And so being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, and then notice this last phrase, were saved through water. Now, when I think of the flood story, I usually think of being saved from the water. But according to this, it's actually being saved through the water. What do you mean by that? In the next verse, notice what he says, there is also, okay, continuing this thought of being saved through water, there is also an antitype, meaning a fulfillment or a kind of a parallel, an antitype which now saves us. Oh, what is that? Baptism. Not the removal of filth of the flesh, okay, that's not the important part, getting wet and getting clean, no. But the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Very interesting. Uses the flood story to describe what baptism does for us. It restores a good conscience between us and Jesus. Okay? Another Old Testament example that is drawn from to describe the significance of baptism is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 1, Paul is writing, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." Okay, he's referring to the children of Israel who are traveling from Egypt all the way to the promised land. And maybe you're familiar with this story, but God's presence was revealed through a pillar of cloud. They could see that God was leading them every step of the way. Wherever that cloud went, they went. And so it was a pillar of cloud by day, which is a good thing if you're walking through the desert sun, okay? A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, which is a good thing when you're in the desert cold, okay? And God was revealing his presence, and he says, okay, so moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Do you know what sea he's talking about? The Red Sea, yeah, okay? So while they're on their way out of Egypt, they're rejoicing in the Lord, but then they hear the stomping of horses behind them, and they realized that Pharaoh and his army really regretted letting the children of Israel go. So Pharaoh and his army, they're coming back, and they realize, oh, the Red Sea here, Pharaoh's army over there, what's God going to do? And what does God do? He sends a great wind. Actually, what he tells them to do first is be quiet. And he says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Powerful. Exodus chapter 14, verse 14. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And God parts this Red Sea, and they're able to walk on not just soggy mud, they're able to walk on dry land. Wow, they're able to walk on dry land. And God delivers them out of the Red Sea. And when they come out on the other side, Pharaoh's army, who has been kind of delayed over here, because the pillar of cloud, guess what? Pillar of cloud actually created a barricade between Pharaoh's army and the children of Israel. That cloud lifts up. Pharaoh sees all these people that he wants back on the other side of the Red Sea. He sees that there's dry ground, and he goes in too. He and his whole army. And what do those walls of water do? Collapse on him. That enemy, that house of bondage, has been utterly destroyed in the Red Sea. Okay, so here, that's the experience that Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were, what's the next word? Baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So here, baptism is connected to this Red Sea deliverance. Okay, walking through the water, so to speak. So what do we garner from this? What significance? Why would Peter and then Paul, why would they draw from these two stories, the flood and the Red Sea? Let's fill in our handout. The apostles related the experience of baptism to two significant Old Testament events. Number one, the flood. Go ahead and fill that in. The flood and the Red Sea crossing. Okay? The flood and the Red Sea crossing. Why would they do that? These are fitting parallels of baptism since they both, number one, required an outward active expression of faith. Okay? Think about this. In the flood story, when Moses was preaching for 120 years, hey, he was saying, hey, there's water a-coming, okay? We're being saved through it, not from it. Why? Because the world was so wicked, the thoughts of men were continually evil. And so God was actually saving people through this water. And so Noah, he's preaching, and he wants people to come in, but to do so would require an action, an active expression of their trust that God knows what he's doing. Okay, do you follow that? Same thing with the Red Sea. God did this, but that deliverance would have been nothing if they didn't actually walk, okay? It was an active, outward expression of their faith, their trust that God knew what he was doing. Okay, the second thing about these parallels is that they resulted in an experience of new life. Go ahead and fill that in. They resulted in an experience of new life. For those in Noah's ark, they were able to come out of that ark, you know, after however many nights and days it was, and then however many nights and days it took for the waters to recede, they eventually came out, and there was new life to begin, okay? For the children of Israel, they were able to experience on the other side of the Red Sea, after their former captors were destroyed, they could realize a brand new life of liberty, okay? What's the other parallel? The last one is this, that both of these stories involve the destruction of the old in order to experience the new. Destruction of the old in order to experience the new. Think about it, the flood destroyed the old world, this world that was so full of violence that God was heartbroken that he had actually created humanity. In the story of the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea, it destroyed the house of bondage, Egypt, all that it represented. And so, same with baptism. You think about it. Baptism is an outward, active expression of our faith, of our trust that God can give us a new life. Baptism results in an experience of new life. And then the last one, baptism involves the destruction of the old in order to experience the new. Yeah. Does that make sense tonight? Yes or no? Yeah? Very, very, you know, when you put all these things together, it makes a ton of sense. Baptism is a symbol of our salvation. And so this understanding actually gives us two significant implications that we should draw about baptism itself. One regarding baptism's method, and the other regarding baptism's message. You know, the how and the why. You know, what's it all about? Well, regarding baptism's method, we realize that there is only one way to represent this complete overhaul of life. Remember what Romans 6 verse 4 says, right? We read this before. It says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If baptism is an identification with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, it's no wonder baptism is called baptizo. It's no wonder that it's full submersion. It's no wonder that it's completely getting under the water. To be anything less, to be a bapto, to be just a partial dunk, would not be a fitting symbol or would not be a fitting representation of actually being buried in Christ. Do you follow that logic? Yes or no? Yeah? And so there you can write this in, baptism by full immersion. Go ahead and write that in. Baptism by full immersion is the only fitting symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Those texts there that I give you in parentheses, Acts chapter 8, John chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, these are all experiences or narratives that describe a baptism as though people are coming out of water. Okay? Now, there are some creative ways that people, quote unquote, baptize individuals. You know, I've heard of sprinkling. I've heard of kind of dropping rose petals on someone's head. You know, things like that, just maybe out of creativity or convenience or whatever. But the truth is, if you're wanting to capture the symbol of being identified with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, you need something that's going to immerse you, right? And that's what baptism, full immersion, is all about. That's why we, you know, we understand, okay, the method of baptism is truly by full immersion. Now, what about the message of baptism? Go with me to John, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, it's also in the New Testament. In your seminar Bible, it's on page 1382. John chapter 3. Jesus is actually having a one-on-one interview with an individual named Nicodemus. John chapter 3, in your seminar Bible, it's page 1382. Page 1382. When you found it, say, I found it. Okay? All right, John chapter 3, page 1382. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he actually includes something about the very significance of baptism. I'll begin in verse 1. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, said to him, Rabbi, which means master or teacher. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. All right, so here's this guy, Nicodemus. He's kind of high up in the religious system of the Jewish nation. And he wants an interview with Jesus. He kind of butters him up at the very beginning. It's kind of a nighttime interview. Not quite sure if he really wants to be identified with Jesus yet. So he says, hey, I know that there's something more to you. I mean, obviously, no one can do these things unless God is with him. And in verse 3, Jesus kind of cuts to the quick, gets to the chase. You know, gets straight to his heart. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot do what? See the kingdom of God. I don't know what it was that Jesus saw in Nicodemus' face, or maybe he just read about his heart, that what Nicodemus really wanted was, how can I be a part of your kingdom? Okay? So Jesus kind of gets to his need, and he says, hey, if you really want this, friend, it's not about what you can teach or what you can know, but it's about being born again. Whew. Being born again. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, whoa, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is kind of thinking in literal, concrete terms. And in verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus breaks it down. He says, hey, look, this idea of being born of water and the Spirit, that he's referring here to baptism, a spiritual experience. He says this grants entrance into the kingdom of God. Why would baptism grant entrance into the kingdom of God? Because in order to enter the kingdom of God, we need to become new creations. And baptism identifies us with the life, death, and resurrection of the only one who can do that in our lives. That's what baptism is. Jesus says, hey, look, this is actually going to give you a rebirth. Nicodemus, what you're looking for is some modification, some new understanding, some new adjustment in your thinking, but what you really need is a brand new life altogether. That's what Jesus was telling him, and that's what he identified with this being born of water and of the Spirit. So that's why this paragraph says, following Jesus and publicly expressing that commitment in baptism is not just about superficial change of lifestyle, but about radical rebirth of a new life altogether. What's required to enter the kingdom of heaven? Being born again. Why? Because you need a new life. That old order. We've already kind of been pounding on this. When Paul says, hey, look, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what's required to see the kingdom of God. The old order is to remain in the life that is, nothing of the old order, I should say. Nothing of the old order is to remain in this life that's reborn. You know, from the pre-flood world, there was nothing left from that world when they came out of the ark. For the children of Israel on the other side of the Red Sea, there was nothing of Egypt that was with them over here, except maybe for their heart affections and things like that, right? But that's the reality of baptism, that when we step into the new, the old has been buried. The old has been buried. And so the question, maybe some of us think, oh, that's impossible. You don't know my life. You don't know my past. You don't know the misery that I've seen. You don't know the heartache that I felt. You don't know the depth of guilt and frustration that I've been aching, that has been gnawing at my heart. That seems impossible. But is it? With God, all things are possible. We cannot shortchange the power of God's grace. We think it's too hard for God to actually give us newness, when God plainly promises, old things have passed away, new things have come. All things have been made new. We cannot shortchange the hand of God. It is not short that it cannot save. With God, all things are possible. And that's what baptism is a symbol of. You're saying, oh, get down in there. You know, sometimes when I've baptized individuals, some people will actually make personal requests. Hey, don't take me out too soon. Don't take me out too soon. So, hey. I try to make it quick because sometimes people get nervous and start kicking around and say, no. But here's the point. When you go under, the old life goes to the dust. And when you come out, it's a faith commitment saying, God, nothing of that old should remain. Please crucify that so I can live this new life by faith. That's the beauty of baptism right there. And maybe now you're even beginning to wonder, well, who is baptism really for? Who is supposed to be baptized? Well, according to Mark chapter 16, it's those who believe. Mark chapter 16, verse 16 says, he who believes, who actually trusts that I can do this for you, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39, who should be baptized? Not just those who believe, but those who repent. Then Peter said to them, repent! And that word, we've talked about it in the past, it simply means to turn around, do a U-turn. But it implies doing that U-turn because you so sorrow over the direction that you're headed and over the direction that you don't want to go that you're now coming home. You're coming home. That's what it means to repent. Peter said to them, he's preaching to these people who are hearing the gospel for the first time, that they were the ones that actually crucified the Son of God, and they're pricked in their heart, and Peter says to them, repent, turn from that. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you see what's happening? Remission of sins, that's releasing the old, and then the next phrase, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The only way that's possible is as we let go of the old. As we let go of the old, then he can give us the new. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So who is baptism for? There in your handout it says, baptism is for anyone who has decided to turn the direction of their self-serving heart and to trust Jesus as their only Savior. Whenever you make this commitment and say, look, that life, I know where that's headed, and that's not where I want to go. And you believe that God can actually do something about that, that God can actually make the old things pass away and give you a brand new creation. If you trust that, if you trust Jesus to be able to do that, then whew, baptism is the next outward expression of that inward commitment. How about rebaptism? Some people ask about this. Is rebaptism ever appropriate? Maybe you've considered this before because you realize that, you know what? Maybe the first time it just wasn't as significant or real. There are two places of scripture that I want us to go to. Acts chapter 19. Can we go there together? Actually, let's look this up. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. This is page 1450 in your seminar Bible. Acts chapter 19. So if you're in the book of John, the book of Acts is right after that. Acts chapter 19. Page 1450 in the seminar Bible. All right, when you found it, go ahead and say amen. Amen. Awesome. Acts chapter 19. This is probably, I'm right in saying this, that this is the only experience, biblically speaking, of a rebaptism. And in Acts chapter 19, let's just kind of get some of the context here. It says, and it happened while Apollos, this is verse 1, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Right. Have you experienced the new life? Have you been able to get rid of the old so that the Holy Spirit can give you new? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Verse 3, and he said to them, into what then were you baptized? Apparently, the experience of having the new replacing the old, in Paul's mind, was connected to what you were baptized into, your submersion. Okay? And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul explains in verse 4, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, meaning turning from the old, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of who? In the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, their experience was kind of a half version of the gospel. They realized that they wanted to get rid of the old, but they weren't quite sure in what they were replacing that with. So they wanted that baptism of repentance, pardon from the old, but they didn't realize that God wanted to give them power in the present. And so, as John was pointing forward to Jesus Christ, in the same way, Paul was giving them an understanding, hey, look, the gift of the Holy Spirit is for you too. And so, in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there in your handout, go ahead and write this in. Rebaptism is for believers who have had an incomplete experience of the gospel and have since then embraced significant new truths from God's word. Significant new truths from God's word. Do you follow that? So in that experience, you know, they hadn't really had a full version, a full understanding of God's redemptive plan in their lives. They were embracing what they knew. They were sincere in what they believed. It's not like they discounted their prior experience. No, it was meaningful to them. But what God had in store was so much broader, so much grander, so much more enlivening, giving them a new life altogether. And they said, well, and that's what I want too. And so they were rebaptized into Jesus, okay? And many times this incomplete experience of the gospel is really, it's really an incomplete surrender to the power of the gospel. And it's manifested, this incomplete surrender, this incomplete experience, it's often manifested in our continuing to go back to Egypt, so to speak, you know? Are continuing to live in the flesh, having these, you know, spiritual desires, but really doing it in our own power or just kind of turning the opposite way. A lot of times our incomplete experience of the gospel is manifest in our walking away from our relationship with the Savior. And that's, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Actually, let's go there right now together. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. So you're in the book of Acts. Turn a few more pages to the right. If you're using the seminar Bible, it's page 1527. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Now, this text doesn't actually refer specifically to baptism, but I'm bringing this text out for a particular reason. Because it highlights something about the dynamic of our relationship between God. Our relationship with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Are you there? Yeah? Verse 2 says, here's Paul. He's speaking to this church that he's been working with. And he says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Notice the language that Paul is using about what he was doing when he was ministering to these people. He says, I betrothed you. I set you up. I arranged a marriage, right? I betrothed you to Christ. In other words, there's something about a relationship with Jesus that is compared to a marriage. It's a relationship built on vows. It's a relationship built on love and trust. Do you understand that tonight? Yes or no? Yeah? That's what Paul is bringing up here. Why do I bring this up in the context of baptism? Because when our relationship with our spouse or our loved one, you know that there are times where you might not see eye to eye, right? The toilet paper should go this way, not that way. Why do you keep squeezing the toothpaste right there? No, those kinds of things. But when those things happen, it's not like your commitment utterly severs, right? You work those things out. You're still maintaining your commitment, your vow. But as, you know, as this world of sin has demonstrated, we've been in relationships where we see that commitment, because of one reason or another or several, those commitments actually do sever, sometimes resulting in separation, sometimes resulting in divorce. In the same way with Christ, if our relationship is to be compared with him as a bride and a groom, there are times where I might not be in accordance with my heavenly husband, okay? But that doesn't necessarily mean that I've left my vow. But there are times in this marriage relationship with Jesus where we do separate significantly. Do you understand the difference? Where we do actually walk away from that covenant vow with God. And in that sense, I believe that rebaptism would be an appropriate action for someone who is coming back to renew their covenant vow. So there in the handout, you can fill it in this way. It says, if our commitment to Jesus can be compared to one's commitment in marriage, rebaptism is for those who are coming back. Those who are coming back to the Lord, wanting to renew the relationship they once severed. It's a renewal of vows. It's a renewal of vows. Do you follow that tonight? Yes or no? Yeah? And so, you know, this question again, who should be baptized? Who should be baptized? Well, it's for those who believe that Jesus can give a new life. It's for those who repent, who want to come home, who sorrow over the direction that they're heading and say, no, I don't want any of that. Or maybe it's for those who are actually, you know, who had been baptized before, but now they're experiencing a new truth. They're not just a new truth, but significant new truths, because obviously we're going to be learning things every single day of our walk with Jesus, right? But for those disciples in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, they were experiencing something completely new that totally changed their understanding of the way God saves. And so for them, that was appropriate. Or maybe for someone who's wanting to renew their covenant vow to their heavenly husband. Who should be baptized? In Luke chapter 7, verse 29, the Bible says, and when all the people heard him speaking about Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God. Nothing against the IRS, right? But apparently in that culture, tax collectors were really sneered upon. They were looked upon as traitors of their own countrymen. But even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. This is kind of an example by contrast. In other words, if we want to do the will of God for us, then we will be baptized. Do you understand that? So who is baptism for? It's for those who believe that Jesus can give a new life. It's for those who repent, who turn away from their old life. It's for those who want to follow the will of God. There in your handout, you can fill it in. Baptism is for those who want to follow God's will, who want to follow God's will for their lives. And so where have we been in this study so far? I know we've kind of been drawing lots of conclusions, kind of going from here to there, but let's just kind of recap it. We started with this question, who shall be able to stand? Because apparently at the very end of time, there are people who don't feel like they can stand. But then when John looks in vision, he actually does see people standing before the Lamb, standing before the throne of God. And in Revelation 14, those 144,000, they're following the Lamb wherever he leads. That is what makes them able to stand. So what is it that makes us able to follow? taking up our cross, denying ourselves, allowing the old to pass away and all things to become new. And how is that overhaul, how is that transformation symbolized? It's through the outward act of baptism, okay? So who is able to stand? Those who are fully submerged in Jesus, and as a result, they're able to follow the Lamb wherever he leads. Powerful. How many of you long to stand at the end of time? Amen. Yeah, I want to stand, not just, you know, stand on my own two feet. I want to stand with the Lamb, and whenever the Lamb goes, I want to go, you know? I want to follow wherever he leads. And that's only going to happen if there's one leader, if there's one leader. Because as long as I allow myself to lead, I'm not following him, I'm following myself. And so there's a need for a crucifixion of self and a resurrection to a new life, and that's exactly what baptism is all about. Friends, when we talk about denying self and crucifying the old, yeah, some of us may cringe and be, oh, but I can't give up. What? Friends, can we not give up our sin-polluted heart? It's true, we of ourselves cannot do it. That's why when Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, he uses that language very intentionally, because crucifixion is never self-inflicted. Think about it. Have you tried? No, please don't try. Crucifixion is never self-inflicted. So when Paul says, I have been crucified, it's a passive action. It's something that has been granted to him. How? By the power of grace. God is the one that is able to actually crucify self. God is the only one who can actually put self to death. We may, of our own will, try to will ourselves down to the... No, that doesn't work. That just doesn't work. That's why it's called righteousness by faith. Okay? And so Paul is very very intentional about that language. And so when we give up the old, we're really giving up that which is not worth keeping. There's a blessing in baptism, friends. You want to know what they are? It's many, manifold, okay? Blessings of baptism. What is it? We have a new name. We get a new name. God adopts us as his children. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized? When Jesus was baptized and he came up out of the water, there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Anytime someone walks in the way of Jesus, follows his example, anytime they come up out of the water, they have the privilege of hearing, "This is my daughter. This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, "Hey, I want you to do what I just did to you. I made you a disciple. I want you to make other disciples. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Don't just dip them. Don't just bapto them. Submerge them in a new name altogether, that they might have a new identity. Do you follow that? A new name. When you are baptized, you are adopted as God's child, as God's son, as God's daughter. What else? You have a new family. You have a new family. God adds us to the fellowship of his church. Friends, when a baby is born, babies are not meant to be born in isolation. Babies are meant to be born in a family, right? In the same way, when spiritual babies are reborn, they're meant to be surrounded by a family. That's why in Acts chapter 2, I think I wrote the text down there, Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42, on that day of Pentecost when Peter said, "Hey, repent and be baptized, every one of you," there were 3,000 souls, 3,000 that responded and said, "Yes, Lord, please submerge me in Jesus." And it says they were added to the church, such as should be saved. So the blessing of baptism, oh, new name, new family. What else? New struggles. What? Whoop-dee-doo. New struggles. What are you talking about? New struggles. Now, let me ask you this. I don't know how many of you have ever been whitewater rafting, maybe down the American River or the Stanislaus River, whatever, you know. Whitewater rafting can be fun. It can be thrilling. It can be frightening. Especially when you're just in junior high, and you're surrounded by all these other classmates of yours that are scared about river rafting too, and they say, "Hey, let's go in the boat with the guy that's the most experienced on this river." True story. Okay, so I'm in seventh grade, and I'm surrounded by these other friends of mine. They're all scared. And they just happen to be girls too. Nothing is, anyways. And so on this raft, we're going. The oldest river guide, he's the one that's in our raft. Oh, I'm feeling confident. He's a big burly guy, you know, one of those captain hat type things and big beard. Yeah, he's just paddle. And so we're going. And then boom, we hit Devil's Punch Bowl and capsize. We're the only one on the trip that capsizes. We're out. You know, fortunately, we've got our life vest. Nothing is taken for granted or anything like that. But I remember I was the last one to get back into that raft. Took me a while. They taught us before we got into the raft how to actually, you know, just kind of relax, keep your feet up, you know, don't hit the rocks, etc. And so by the time we got to an eddy, I was able to be pulled back in. I remember one of my classmates, she was like crying, "Where were you? Where were you?" Now here's the thing. In a hypothetical scenario, let's just say, for example, when they finally came down to where I was at the river, would my classmates want to see me moving around and flailing through the water, or would they rather see me not? Think about it. Would they want to see me struggling for air, or would they want to see me? The very fact, friends, the very fact that you are having struggles spiritually is evidence that there's spiritual life. Think about this. Sometimes we think to ourselves, "Oh, woe is me." But the reality is that if you were not trying to actually walk with God, you wouldn't be struggling in your falling. Okay? And here's the truth. You have new struggles because when you live a new life, you're trying to live a life that you didn't live before. You're going to have new struggles, but God gives us grace to learn how to walk. He gives us grace to learn how to walk. Psalm 37, verse 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Friends, when you see your child, when Jaden learned how to walk, boy, that was, I couldn't wait to play ball, and now I can't wait for him to stop asking me to play ball. No, I love it. He's kicking that thing around, a little too high now these days. But yeah, when he was learning how to walk, it's not like, oh, when he stumbled, I said, "Oh, boy, you're never gonna, why would you?" No. When I see him fall, I'm saying, "Yeah, boy, keep trying. And then in the same way, when your father sees you stumble, when your father sees you fall, he knows that you're trying. You're trying to walk with him. You're trying to learn how to walk. And he says, "I'm upholding you by my righteous right hand. Though you fall, you shall not be utterly cast down." We'll have a new name. We'll have a new family. We will have new struggles. The battle will rage on. The devil doesn't just want to lie down like an enemy that doesn't care. No, he's gonna roar like a lion. But God will give us grace to learn how to walk. What other blessings? Have you been writing this in, by the way? Yeah? Okay. Just making sure we're not, grasping for these things at the end. The blessing of a new person. We are blessed to be a new person. God gives us his spirit to transform our hearts. You read that promise in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And there's another one there, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. God promises to replace this heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And then he says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." I'm actually going to work from the inside out, that obedience would not just be some outward forced upon you. No, it would actually be an impulse. Your natural impulse as the Holy Spirit, you become a new person. God gives us his spirit to transform our hearts. What other blessings are there? We have now new power. New power and new passion. God gives us his spirit to be his witnesses. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." We actually get to declare his goodness. We actually get to proclaim who he is to us. These are the blessings of baptism, friends. You may think it's too high of a price to give up the old, but God says, hey, when you give up the old, I'll give you the brand new. Give you the brand new. Is that exciting? Yes or no? Yeah? This is the blessing of being submerged in Jesus. You know, there's this question that's asked. Paul himself was given an invitation. He was giving an invitation for someone to be baptized, and he asked them, hey, look, you know, he's outlining these spiritual blessings, and he's asking them, hey, why are you waiting? What are you waiting for? This brand new life is readily available. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Tonight, friends, I realize that some of us are here, you know, because this is just so enlivening. You're digging into prophecy. You're learning things that you've maybe learned before, but you're also learning things that you haven't learned before. And maybe some of you are sensing that God is calling you to actually do something. If this is true, if it's true that all these blessings of baptism are available, then what will I do? Then what will I do? In just a little bit, are going to share a song here. But before they do, I want to give you a chance to actually articulate what it is that you sense God calling you to do. And at this time, your table hosts, they've got a little cards. Again, we've used these in the past, and we'll use them again. Just a simple card. And I actually need one myself. Forgot about that. A simple card. What is your decision tonight? What is your decision? You know, I realize that several of us have experienced the joy of having been baptized. And I praise the Lord. I want to reaffirm that commitment. Maybe some of us here tonight haven't even considered it, haven't even known that it was really all that important. But if it means the difference between standing at the end and not, then by the grace of God, I want to follow the will of the Lord, right? So you've got these decision cards here in your hand, and I'm going to invite my wife to sing a song for us. As she's singing, go ahead and start filling out the information there. Put in your name and any decision that you personally sense applying to you. Go ahead, Debbie. Thank you.
Salvation today, today, sinner without hesitation, pray. Christ will hear you, Christ is near.
Again, as you're listening to the words of this song, I hope you sense the appeal. Hey, this is the day. God has given you today. Tomorrow's not promised, friends. But God has brought you here today, tonight, to be stirred with this sense that, you know what, God wants to give me something brand new, and it comes at the cost. Yeah, maybe it's a cost of giving up the old, but it's worth it. It's worth it. Now is the day of salvation, and maybe you've already begun to check those things that apply, and I want to read through just to make sure that it's clear. The first one says, I understand that Bible baptism is a willful, that means intentional, public commitment to Jesus. Why is it before other people? Well, because you're declaring your commitment to the Jesus who died for you, right? A willful public commitment to Jesus, being immersed under the water and being raised to begin a new life. If you understand that, if that's clear information from the things that we have studied, go ahead and check that first box. The second one says, I've never been baptized by immersion, and I would like to prepare for baptism in the near future. to show my commitment to Jesus. If that's you, maybe you've experienced another form of baptism that wasn't really an identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but you're saying, look, why wait? I want to be submerged in Jesus. If that's you, if you want to show your commitment to Jesus and would like to prepare for that in the near future, go ahead, check that second box. The third box says, I've been baptized by immersion. So this is for someone who already has had that experience, but have since forsaken that commitment, and I desire to be rebaptized to renew my covenant with Jesus. If that's you, go ahead and check that box as well. You want to experience the fullness of the gospel experience. Check that box. And the last one, I would like to recommit my life to Jesus again today. Maybe none of those, the previous two don't apply because, you know, you're walking with Jesus and you just want to say, yes, I affirm, I agree, amen and amen. Go ahead, check that last one. We want to rejoice with you too. If there's anything that you want prayer for, go ahead and make sure to write that down. We've been praying, by the way, many of you, so burdened with family and friends. We've been praying over those names, been praying over those needs. And if you go ahead and just sing that through again and really listen for how the Holy Spirit is leading you tonight, friends.
Now is the day of salvation. Today, today, sinner without hesitation. Christ is near you, though you've gone astray. Now is the day of salvation. Let him wash your sins away.
Amen. How many of you recognize tonight that this is a day of salvation, as long as it's called today, right? Every breath that we have is an opportunity to say yes to Jesus. And while it's called today, this is considered a day of salvation, a day to accept God's grace, a day to allow our sins to be washed away. Simple question tonight, friends, a series of questions. Has this been clear, what we have studied thus far? Has it been clear to you tonight? Yes or no? Yeah? Praise the Lord. Is it clear that at the end of time, there will be a people that are not sure if they could possibly stand, but there are a people who stand with the Lamb? How many of you tonight want to be a part of that number, to stand with the Lamb? Praise the Lord. And tonight you recognize that standing with the Lamb means following the Lamb wherever he leads. But to do that, it must be following not a leader of many, but the one and only Jesus. You recognize that in order to do that, something needs to die. Self needs to die. The old needs to pass away so that the new can be recreated. And if that's your desire, maybe some of you are realizing that hey, in order to demonstrate my faith commitment, that inward commitment, to demonstrate that outwardly, yes, why should I wait? I want to prepare for being submerged into Jesus. Maybe you've been baptized before. And you're realizing, just like those disciples that Paul was talking to, I haven't even heard of this. And you want an experience of the full picture of God's salvation. Tonight, friends, at the end of time, if that's your desire, you want to be able to stand at that time. Lord, I want to give you an opportunity to stand, okay? I want to give you an opportunity if specifically, and I'll make this appeal very specific, I'd like to give you an opportunity to demonstrate your desire to stand at the end. And you're realizing that today God is actually calling you to prepare for being submerged into Jesus in the near future through the waters of baptism. One of those boxes, number two or number three, that's actually you right there. And if that's you, friends, I want to pray for you tonight. If that's you, I want to encourage you even now just to go ahead and physically out of your chair, stand up as an anticipation of being able to stand at the end. Who is it? Is God calling you to be baptized? Is God calling you to be rebaptized? I want to encourage you now, go ahead, to stand, to make that stand. I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you. Praise the Lord, brother. I want to pray for, amen, sister. Praise God. Amen, Brother John. Amen, Rachel. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Amen. Amen. Yes, yes. If you're able, okay, go ahead and take your seat. Go ahead. We'll continue to pray. But if there's anyone else, if there's, I don't want this day of salvation to be cut short, you know. There are angels.